Our scripture passage this morning comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verses 14 to 21. Let's hear the word of the Lord. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. As though God were making his appeal through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Would you bow in prayer with me? Father, I pray now that as we come, Lord God, to the hearing of your word and to the preaching of your word, I pray that your spirit would speak into each of our hearts, Lord God. Lay our hearts in humility beneath the authority of your word, Lord, that you might speak into us, that you might be a light into our darkness this day. Reveal to us what we have not yielded, Lord God, unto you, that we might be shaped and transformed, Lord God, more fully into the likeness of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And now, Father, I pray that you would redeem every word that's about to be spoken for the sake of your glory. What's not clear, make clear. What is said wrongly, Lord God, make right. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. When I was a youngster, back to school shopping was a can't miss event for my family. And every year, until the day they were sadly bought out by Dillard's, every year, back to school shopping demanded a trip to Maison Blanche on Canal Street in downtown New Orleans. Maison Blanche was a department store created, came to life in New Orleans, and it was a New Orleans institution. One year, I believe it was 1987, maybe 1988, we're standing in line at Maison Blanche to purchase my new Jabot jeans, and there, we got some children of the 80s, and there, in front of us, decked out from neck to ankle in spandex tie-dye, was another New Orleans institution. Singer-songwriter Aaron Neville. In the 16 years that I had on this earth with my father, I never saw my dad at a loss for words. But when Dad saw Aaron Neville, he was awestruck. And he turned to my mom, he's like, Pam, Pam, I think that's Aaron Neville. Do you see who that is? She's like, my mom, she's like, he's not really making a secret of it, Jack. He's in spandex from head to toe. I don't want to bug him, but I want to go say hi to him. My mom's like, go say hi to him. So my dad, Mr. Neville, I need you to know that your music and your family's music, because you're one of the Neville brothers. I know. Your family's music has meant so much to my life and so much to my family and so much to the city of New Orleans. You know, I don't think my dad washed that hand that he shook Aaron's hand with for like a month. And routinely, until the day my dad died, my dad would bring up, hey, God, do you remember that time we were back to school shopping and we ran in to Aaron Neville? No, Dad, we forgot. What has awed you in life? What has caused your heart to flutter? What has left you speechless or struggling to put together the words to capture all that's going on in your mind and in your heart? For me, walking atop the Great Wall of China. or snorkeling over the Great Barrier Reef, or seeing the sunset on Uluru in Australia. The Saints went in the Super Bowl. I was debating on that one, but I threw it in there. Standing at the headwaters of the Nile in Uganda, the births of my daughters. I think daily I stand and I'm awed by my kids, you know, that God would bless me with these two beautiful, smart, loving, rambunctious girls. Seeing my wife on our wedding day, reflecting back on our 20 plus years together, truthfully, there are certain experiences that Sherry and I have shared together that no matter how many times I replay them in my mind, I still find myself awed by them. But with all that brings us awe, are we awed by Jesus Christ? Do we find ourselves awed by his salvation? In the final verse of our passage today, we're told God made him, Jesus, God the Son, God incarnate, who had no sin. Jesus was perfect in every way. Jesus was obedient to every detail of God's law. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, to be clothed in our wretchedness and unrighteousness, to be clothed in our sin, so that in him, we're told, for those who believe in him, we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus bore the condemnation of our sin. Jesus bore the guilty verdict that God's law demands upon the sinner, and Jesus suffered the penalty our guilty verdict requires. Folks, we have all transgressed God's law. All of us have sinned and fallen short of God's glory, and as Scripture tells us, the wages of sin is what? Is what? Death. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is spiritual and physical death. The wages of our sin is God's eternal wrath. Now, I know we don't like to talk about H-E double hockey sticks, but Scripture talks about it quite a bit. Jesus talked about hell a ton. You know, everyone loves to quote John chapter 3, verse 16, right? Go read what Jesus has to say in John chapter 3, verse 18. Hell is what our sin has earned us. And we don't talk about hell as a means to fear-monger. We talk about hell as a means to express the nature of God's love toward us. Because knowing what our sin has earned us magnifies God's immeasurable love toward us. Because rather than declaring us guilty and giving us what we deserve, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. At the cross, perfect Jesus, perfect in love, perfect in goodness, perfect in holiness, in righteousness, perfect in every way. At the cross, perfect Jesus was clothed in our wretchedness. And he suffered our death sentence that those who believe in him might be clothed in his righteousness and receive the eternal embrace of God the Father's love and forgiveness. Through Christ, God declares us not guilty. Through Christ, God receives us as righteous. Through faith in Christ, God receives us as if we were Jesus himself, and he loves us as if we were Christ himself. Notice what Paul writes earlier in the chapter. In verse 17, Paul said this. Paul said, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone has believed in him and is now found in him, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Not becoming a new creation. It is what we is in Christ. He is a new creation. The old has gone. And the new has come in Christ. The condemnation of yesterday, the sin of yesterday, the shame of yesterday, the guilt of yesterday in Christ, the condemnation of yesterday is erased. Because we are a new creation, now clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And the proof of Paul's words, the reality of them, resides in the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection is our assurance. In Paul's first letter to the church in Corinth, Paul explained that if Christ has not been raised, then there's no assurance because the penalty of our sin hasn't been dealt with. If Christ has not been raised, he says your faith is futile. You are still in, you're still dead and declared guilty in your sins. The resurrection is the declaration that the judge's death sentence has been fulfilled in total. When we consider the cross, when we consider the resurrection, when we consider the work of Christ to save us, our hearts should explode in awe. Our mouths should erupt in praise. What wondrous love is this? The work of Christ should steal away our breath as we consider his unmatched love. This is the love that gripped, that captured the Apostle Paul's heart. This is the love that left Paul in awe. This was the love that compelled Paul and urged Paul to write. The love of Christ compels us. It motivates us. It captures us. The love of Christ compels us because we are convinced that one, Jesus, died for all, and therefore all died. Those who believe we died to ourselves, and he died for all, we're told. Why? That those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. To experience the love of Christ, to know the love of Christ should leave us awestruck at the foot of the cross. But sadly, many self-proclaimed Christians don't appear all that awestruck by the love of Jesus. Honestly, many self-proclaimed Christians appear numb to it. Many self-proclaimed Christians appear indifferent to the love of God that has been shown to us through Christ. And yet, this is the love that should compel us to die to ourselves. This love should compel us to offer the whole of our lives to the refining work of Jesus Christ, that our lives might be found in him. Is that our truth here this morning? Is it the love of Christ that is compelling the whole of our lives? If not, let me ask, are we marinating our hearts in the love of Christ? You know, truth be told, my heart, like the rest of our hearts, my heart is a dumpster fire of depravity. And my heart needs to be daily marinated in the gospel, that it might increasingly take on the flavor of Jesus' love and goodness. So every morning I begin my day declaring the gospel to myself. Every day I begin by reflecting on God's incomprehensible love, that Jesus would die for a wretched sinner like me. And I remind myself that through Christ, God no longer sees me as a wretched sinner, but as a beloved, forgiven, cherished son. Brothers and sisters, we need to marinate our hearts in the gospel truth. We need to be marinating our hearts in God's self-revelation in his word. We need to be marinating our hearts in prayer. We need to be marinating our hearts in communal worship. These are the relational means that God has given us to draw near to him. We need to marinate our hearts in our relationship with Christ, that our hearts might be formed by Christ through the ministry and work of the Holy Spirit. So as we come to marinate our hearts, we have to come with a spirit, with a disposition of humility. We have to come giving up all rights to ourselves, giving up all the opinions that our hearts, you know, might truly begin to marinate and take on the flavor of Christ. If we are entering into worship, if we're entering into the Word of God, if we're entering into prayer, and the intent of our heart isn't to be transformed into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, we are doing it wrong. Are we offering the whole of ourselves to our relationship with Jesus? I mean, how ridiculous would it be? Think about it this way. How ridiculous would it be if you approached me after church and you said, "Hey, Ben, how's Sherry?" Sherry's my wife. "How's Sherry doing?" And I responded, "I don't know. I haven't seen her this month." Naturally, you'd ask me, "Well, is Sherry out of town? Maybe she's traveling overseas, perhaps." And if I responded, "No, I've just been busy. I've been fishing a lot. I'm in like 3 fantasy football leagues and with work, and I'm the one who's got to take the kids to soccer, you know, I just haven't had any time for her." If that was the reality of the relationship with my wife, you know, your jaw would be on the floor and you'd be questioning my commitment and love for my spouse. And yet functionally, this is how many self-proclaimed Christians live out their relationship with Jesus. And then we wonder why there's no awe or why there's no growth in the likeness of Christ. It's because we're not following Jesus. And honestly, this has led many Christians to begin to follow a Christ of their own. We see this throughout the American church, and it is born of a failure to marinate. Because when we look across the spectrum, when we look across the landscape of the American church, we find that many have created designer Jesuses that validate existing truths. So if you look around the church, the American church, not Fisher specific, we've got all sorts of different Jesuses popping up, molded into American images of what is right and good and holy and just. So we've got, you know, Captain America Jesus. Terrified America has abandoned its Judeo-Christian ethic. Captain America Jesus fights to make America great again because we must preserve America's moral foundation at all cost, even if it means giving cover and shade and excusing the immoral actions of politicians who claim to fight for Christian liberty. Captain America Jesus battles against those gun-stealing, anthem-kneeling, tax-raising, globalistic, open-border liberals who stripped prayer out of schools. For Captain America Jesus, there's no greater sin in this planet than voting for a Democrat or a moderate Republican, because moderate Republicans are sheep in wolf's clothing. Then there's eco-friendly Jesus. I'm equal opportunity when it comes to offending everybody. There's eco-friendly Jesus, because that's what Jesus does. He brings offense to us. Then there's eco-friendly Jesus. His primary desire is that his followers be a good steward of God's creation. Mind you, not those created in the image of God, because there's too many image bearers polluting the environment. So eco-friendly Jesus is all about population control at all cost, and that's not hyperbole. Eco-friendly Jesus wants to eliminate our carbon footprint to renew his creation. Don't ever let eco-friendly Jesus catch you driving a gas-guzzling, carbon-emitting SUV or drinking from a plastic water bottle or having more than 2 kids. We're not recycling. Don't do that. Another prominent Jesus we find in the American church is Life Coach Jesus. Life Coach Jesus comes packed with leadership principles, debt relief formulas, 5-step programs to a better marriage, and a weight loss plan guaranteed to make you the best you can be. Life Coach Jesus lends his name to Advocare and Plexus and Nerium, so we can lose weight and have pretty skin. Life Coach Jesus doesn't offer failure, he guarantees success, American dream style. A close relative of Life Coach Jesus is Prosperity Jesus. These two guys usually share a pulpit together. Prosperity Jesus promises the American dream, a nice house with a 3-car garage, a pretty wife or a handsome husband, healthy kids, secure financial standing, the job you've always wanted, and freedom from affliction. Prosperity Jesus will make it rain in your bank account. If you're struggling in life, it's because you're not claiming the blessings that God is offering. Anything our hearts desire will be ours if we follow Prosperity Jesus. Insert prayer, claim your prize, because Jesus is our divine vending machine. Prosperity Jesus simply exists for our good pleasure. He wants to provide the abundant life we've always dreamed of. And finally, there's Tolerance Jesus. Tolerance Jesus tells us we're free to believe whatever we want on issues of morality and theology, because God is love and he affirms us just as we are, according to the moral standards we want to live by, no matter what they might be. The only sin recognized by tolerance Jesus is intolerance of what culture says we must tolerate. And of course, tolerance Jesus would also reject anyone insensitive enough to be caught voting for a Republican or dumb enough to vote for a Libertarian. In the end, all these Jesuses offer us the same thing, whether biblically incomplete or completely unbiblical, each version is nothing more than an idol created in our own images, shaped by our own desires. The idols of our hearts don't bring awe. There's a reason why there's not more awe in the American church. The idols of our hearts placate us. The idols of our hearts pacify us. The idols of our hearts affirm existing understandings and desires. Folks, I need my heart undone by the love and truth of Christ. Jesus doesn't come to conform to the desires of our hearts. Jesus will not be shaped by our idolatry. Jesus enters into our lives to unseat the idols of our hearts. He enters in to kill the desires of our hearts that we might know the infinitely greater joy of his salvation. We don't shape Jesus into our likeness. He shapes us into his likeness. He refashions our hearts that we might serve as his light in this world, that we might serve as his ambassadors in this world. The life compelled by the love of Christ, that life no longer lives for himself or herself. That life gives up all rights to itself. That life longs to serve as Christ's ambassadors in this world, that others might come to be awed by God's redemptive love. Look with me at verses 18 and 20. Paul said this. He said, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and through Christ alone, and gave us this ministry of reconciliation." This is who we are as followers of Christ. Our singular purpose is this ministry of reconciliation. Everything else revolves around it. "We are therefore Christ's ambassadors," Paul says, "as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." Those awed by the love of Christ, those captured and compelled by the love of Christ, we will serve as his ambassadors in this world, not because we have to, but because we long to. Because when our hearts are marinating in the love of God, this immeasurable, unmatched love, when our hearts are marinating there, we just ooze ourselves some Jesus. Because that he becomes our identity. He becomes who we are. And we want to make much of Christ because we so desperately long to see others know the joy of his salvation and love. We have an individual responsibility in revealing Christ to others, but recognize Paul isn't writing to an individual, is he? He's writing to a church. So we have this individual responsibility to be an ambassador, and we have a collective responsibility as the body of Christ to live into this purpose. Like any other church that desires to live under the authority and reign of King Jesus, Fishers United Methodist Church is called to be an outpost of God's kingdom, where God's ambassadors congregate to collectively reveal God's kingdom to the world, both in word and in deed. This requires that each of us share a mutual love for Christ, that each of us mutually come to find our hearts marinating in the love of Christ, that each of us mutually submit ourselves to God's word, that we might be unified in both word and deed. This requires a mutual love for one another, that we might reveal the reconciling work of Christ in our own relationships as we talk about how we've been reconciled to God through Christ. And this requires us to steward our God-given time, talent, and treasure, that the church might be set free to be the kingdom outpost God demands it to be. It's all his anyway. When the followers of Jesus don't give themselves to his church, what we end up doing is we put Jesus' church, we put God's kingdom outpost in lockdown. When the dominant conversation in any church becomes, how are we going to keep the lights on? How are we going to pay the bills? Or when the dominant conversation in the church becomes, we can't find anybody else to serve in children's ministry or youth ministry on the visitation team or in missions or whatever. When the dominant conversation in the church becomes one of survival, we have become a kingdom outpost in lockdown rather than a kingdom outpost seeking to make much of Jesus Christ in this world that others might come to know the love of Christ. My brothers and sisters, how are we impacting the body of Christ? Are we setting the church free to live into God's desires? Or are we locking it down that we're forced to focus inwardly? Today we begin a four-week campaign called Impact 2019. Not asking for an extra offering today or anything like that. There's envelopes back there if you want to grab one on the way out to pray over. Because today what we're asking is we're asking for us to begin in prayer. We're asking for God to sift our hearts. We're asking for each of us throughout this week and throughout the coming 4 weeks to bow before our God and ask God, Father, am I serving as the ambassador to Christ that you desire? Father, am I strengthening your church to be the kingdom outpost you desire? Or am I leading your church into lockdown because I'm not stewarding my gifts as you desire and as you have given? Awed by the love of Christ, compelled by the love of Christ, the follower of Christ lives to make much of Jesus in this world. Because our desperate plea to the world is be reconciled to God. Are we compelled by the love of Christ? Is Jesus the flavor of our lives? Let us pray. Father, I give you thanks for this day. I give you thanks, Lord God, for your goodness and your mercy. I give you thanks for your incomprehensible love, Lord God. And I pray that that love would take root in each of our hearts, Father. For as admittedly as I so often seem to run away from it, Lord God, you are persistent in love. Your arms remain open. So may each of us in here this day know of your gracious, loving embrace, and may you speak your love into each of our hearts through the ministry and the presence of the Holy Spirit. Grab hold of us, Lord God, that we might be the people, that we might be the body of Christ that you call us to be in full and in total. In Christ's name we pray.